This is week number 54 in our study of the book of Romans, and you know, for the last 9 lessons we've been over in chapter 6, and I know many of you think it's been much longer than 9 lessons, but I went back last night and checked, and it's only been 9, okay? So while some of us have been in the country and out of the country and lived overseas for a year, and it's only been 9 weeks. So what we've been focusing on through these 9 weeks is the truths that Paul taught in the first 10 verses of chapter 6. And you remember that in those verses, he called for no action, he called for no response. He simply laid out truths that are true about all believers. And then beginning in verse 11 and all the way down through the end of the chapter, he begins to make application of those truths. But the truth that we saw that was most prominent was that the believer has been joined with Christ in such a way that when Christ was crucified, we were crucified, and that when Christ was resurrected from the dead, we were resurrected from the dead, so that we might walk in newness of life that Scripture speaks of. And that's what salvation is all about. It's about being quickened with Christ, being made dead with Him, such that you might be freed from your sins, because as we talked about, when Paul uses this analogy of slaves and masters, the only way to get out of that relationship, the only way to get out of a slave-master relationship is to die if you're the slave. And so that's why the truth of us having been crucified with Christ at the beginning of the chapter is so crucial, because it is the crux of all that Paul will say, not only in chapter 6, but all the way through 7 and 8. And we'll see that as we look at an overview somewhat of what's coming a little later on in the lesson. And so with that truth that we've been crucified with Christ, and that because He's been resurrected, we've been resurrected, Paul then uses this analogy of slaves and of masters at least 3 times throughout this chapter to call the Roman believers to make choices, to make conclusions, to decide certain things. And that is to put off the old sinful self and to put on the new self, to decide who's going to be your master. When sin, the opportunity for sin is in your life, are you going to choose to yield and submit to sin, or are you going to choose to yield and submit to God? Who's going to be your master? Because you can only have one master. And 3 times he admonishes them to quit doing what they used to do when they were unbelievers and start doing what true believers are supposed to do, and that's yield to the one who's truly your master. And so I hope that that has been impacting you. I know for me that chapter 6 is changing, let me say it that way, the way that I think about sin. Often I've thought about the war and the struggle against sin to be this in my life, that you should push back against sin when you see it beginning to raise in your life. Or you should memorize scriptures that would help you when the moment of temptation comes, that you would call those things to mind and speak against that sin. Or even beyond that, that when you knew there was opportunity for sin in certain places or certain things that you do, that you would begin to flee from those things and you wouldn't put yourself in those compromising positions where you often yield to sin. And those things are good. Those things are right, and those things are true, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But I think the battle is before we get to all of those things. The battle is in this, that if you moment by moment yield to the one who's truly your master, if you yield to the Lord Jesus Christ as your master and you being His slave, meaning your will is totally consumed in His will and you have no will of your own, if you have that consciously always in your mind and moment by moment you decide and choose and go to the place where you're yielding to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will, in that action, overcome sin in your life. Because Christ would never, as your master, lead you to a sinful place. So as you yield to Him, and as you consider yourself to not have a will of your own, but for your will to be consumed in His will, because He's the one who died for you, and He gave you the life that you now have, and matter of fact, your life is in Christ Jesus, in that concept, if you yield to Him moment by moment, in that you will overcome sin in your life. And you won't have to struggle against it. You won't have to flee from it. I mean, you should do those things, but often simply yielding to Christ, He will call you to flee from it. Or He will call you to speak Scripture against it. But the concept is this: yield to the One who's truly your master, and you will overcome sin. And that's what Paul's trying to get them to understand. That it's not this great war, it's simply a matter of choosing who you're going to yield to. Who are you going to submit yourself to? And it's not so much about what you do, but it's the One whom you have your will consumed in. And so it's begun to change the way that I think about that day-to-day struggle. And my choice is this in the morning, is that this day, Lord, I will yield to Your will. And as I yield to Your will, You will then lead me in ways of righteousness and not in ways of sinfulness. So I hope that Romans 6 has begun to influence the way that you think about sin. And it's called you to remember who is your master and who's the One who's bought you. And that you don't have a will of your own, that you can simply exercise and do whatever you want to. But the Scriptures call you to deny yourself and to submit to the One who paid the price and bought you. And so I hope that Romans 6 has begun to influence and change the way that you think. As Paul goes into chapter 7 and then again into chapter 8, we'll see more of this concept of that you can't overcome sin in your life. You can struggle and you can fight and you can war all you want to, but you cannot, you will not overcome sin in your life. Only God can do that. And so your submission to Him becomes crucial. And your struggle becomes lighter. And that's why Christ could say, my yoke is light, because He will take the burden and we can't. So we'll begin to see some of those things a little bit more today. What I'd like to do is review the last couple of verses of chapter 6, because we were there last week, but we were in a hurry, and so I'd like to just make sure that we see the contrast that Paul's been painting in chapter 6. And then I want to give you a brief, quick overview of what really all the way back from chapter 3 all the way through chapter 8, so we can see in context where we're at, because of the discussion is getting ready to change. And Paul's going to have a different emphasis than he's had in chapter 6, although it goes hand in hand with it. And so we can also see where we're going. So what I'd like to do is begin reading in verse 20 of chapter 6, and I'll read down through the first four verses of chapter 7. And we won't spend much time in chapter 6. We'll actually leave it today and get in more into chapter 7. The Scripture says in Romans 6:20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Okay, so you can see that as we saw at the end of chapter 5 and moving into 6, that while Paul has somewhat different thoughts in these chapters, they're really an argument that flows together. They're not disjointed at all. Okay, in verse 20, he of chapter 6, he restates this principle that we've seen, where he says, "For you, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Meaning, when it comes to a slave and a master, what are some of the truths that we've talked about? Just anything that comes to your mind. When you talk about slavery, what is true?
You have no will of your own.
Okay. the actual definition of a slave is that your will is consumed in that of your master. What else? What else? Nothing else?
You have a relationship.
Right, that you're in a significant relationship with the one whom you obey, and that if one is your master, who is your master? The one whom you obey. So when you find yourself in sin, then you've yielded to sin and you're obeying the sinful life. When you find yourself in righteousness, it's not a righteousness that you produced of your own, but what? It's a result of you yielding to the one who is your master, who is God, our righteousness itself, our obedience, the different things that Paul used to describe of what we are to yield to. What else is true about a slave and a master? If your will is consumed in the will of your master, then how many masters can you have? You can only have one. Why? Why? Why couldn't you have two?
Can't fulfill two wills at the same time.
That's right. Because, and especially the will of God and the will of sin, because they're contrary to one another. And so if you're going to be consumed in the will of your master, you can't have two masters. Christ said in Matthew, 6:24? Is that right? I think it is. Where he says, no man can have what? Two masters, because he'll what?
Hate the one and love the other.
Love the one and hate the other, or else hold to the one and despise the other. So you can't have two masters if you're a slave. And the truth about all men is what? They're slaves. Regardless of what our minds think or what society teaches us or what we want to believe, the truth is this, that all men are slaves. It's just a matter of what are they slaves to. They're either slaves to righteousness in God or they're slaves to sin. And no one, as we've said, is a free agent. No one just goes out and does what he wants to because he wants to do it. Even the man who thinks that is captivated by a sin and unable to overcome it. Okay, so Paul restates that truth. Then in 21 and 22, he paints this contrast. And just so you understand, that's what chapter 6 has all been about. It's a contrast. It's a comparing the old man with the new man. He makes that explicitly clear in the way that he says in verses 21 and 22. Now, I want to take 22 and then look back at 21 and see the great contrast. Notice at the beginning of 22, that he says, but now. Meaning, you had this thing that was true about you, but now there's something else that's significantly different from what was true about you before. But because before, you'll notice in verse 21, where he says, you did things of which you are now ashamed. And what benefit were you then deriving? And by the way, those things led to death. Then look at what he says in verse 22, when he says, but now, having been freed from sin, and enslaved to God. What was true, right, what's true about the believer is that he is free from sin and enslaved to God. What was true before someone placed faith in Christ Jesus? They were what?
Slaves to sin.
All right, they were slaves to sin. In regard to righteousness, they were what?
Free.
Free, meaning what? That's right. That there was no righteousness produced in the life of the unbeliever. So, as opposed to being enslaved to sin and free from righteousness, the true believer is now quite contrasted with that, in that he's enslaved to God and free from sin. All right, look at the next thing that he says. When he says, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. Okay? What was true in regards to benefit? You think about this, what makes most sense in your mind. What was true about the unbeliever in regard to benefits? When he was enslaved to his sin and continued in his sin, what about benefits? Go ahead, Phil.
The outcome was death.
All right, the ultimate outcome was death, and he'll make that contrast. So what about the benefits?
There
were none. Okay, there's nothing good that results from a life of sin. That's his point. All right, but what about the life that's been entrusted to God? The one who's now enslaved to God. What about benefits? All right, eternal life, the ultimate outcome. Sanctification in this life, righteousness that results. So what about benefits? Are there any? Absolutely there are. Not only in the life to come, not only in the ultimate eternal life, all right? Clearly that's true. But even in this life, there are benefits. There are good things that result in the life of the believer. That doesn't mean all goes well and everything is easy and it's just an easy cakewalk. That isn't what he's saying. He's just saying there are great benefits to being a believer. Communion with God, fellowship with other believers, the Spirit indwelling you. I mean, all those things that we looked at in chapter 5 where he said these are results of being justified before God. And he listed, remember, 6 of them. And we walked through those things carefully. Those are benefits. Go ahead, Chris.
And I think the thing we have to keep in mind, we talk about, you're a slave to someone, you're either enslaved to sin or you're enslaved to God. But if you read over in Romans 8, verse 15 says, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." So it's not like we're these mindless slaves who suffer under God's righteous hand, but we are sons. We've been adopted, whereas we were probably natural born children.
Right. I mean, what great benefit is there to be an heir with Christ, a joint heir with Christ? Things that you not only enjoy in the future, but even now you groan for because you recognize them and you desire them and you want communion with God. Yet we still groan and yearn for those things because we're still captive in a sinful flesh. Okay, and we'll talk more about that because that's what chapter 8 is prominently about. Okay, so you have enslaved to God, okay, and free from sin, as opposed to enslaved to sin and free from righteousness. And then you have great benefits of the believer as opposed to no benefits for the unbeliever. There's nothing good that results from a life of sin. And so he's making this but-now contrast. Then look at the next thing he says. We're in verse 22 of chapter 6. Resulting in sanctification. All right, now, we've talked about this, and we'll review it in a minute. Sanctification is not just being set apart to God. It's what? It's not just being set apart. It's actually showing forth the true life of Christ that you've been given. Meaning in your life, there are righteous results of having been set apart. Okay? So as opposed to sanctification, which is exhibited righteousness, think of it that way, the apparent righteousness of God in the life of a believer. Okay, as opposed to that, what's the unbeliever got? Look at what it says. As opposed to righteous acts and righteous deeds and things that result in great benefit to the believer, what's the unbeliever have? Look back in verse 21. Things of which he was ashamed. Great contrast. You have righteous deeds are things of which you're ashamed. Things you would rather not remember that you ever did. Okay? Great contrast that he's painting here. And then finally, he gets to his last point, which is what? This is the one we always run to because it's the only one we think about. But there is only part of the contrast. What's the end part of the contrast that he paints here? Eternal life. Sanctification resulting in righteousness and eternal life as opposed to death. He just says death. He doesn't say eternal death. But what's true about death when Paul talks about it in Romans? What's he talking about? He's talking about both the first and the second death. Okay? Because he makes that clear that all men are under this curse of sin because all men die. So the curse of sin is still active in this present world. Okay? So that's the great contrast that he makes. Enslaved to God as opposed to enslaved to sin. Okay, no benefits as opposed to great benefits for the believer. Okay, sanctification and righteousness in your life as opposed to things of which you were ashamed. Eternal life as opposed to eternal damnation. Great contrast. You see the contrast between the old man and the new man? He summarizes it here in verses 20 through 22. Now in 23, the one we all know and can quote and remember and all that, He doesn't give the whole comparison. He just gives the ultimate comparison, which is what? Just the simple eternal death versus eternal life. That's the verse that we all know, right? But there's a whole bunch more contained in this contrast than just the end result. Go ahead, Richard.
It also seems like he gives a contrast between the words wages and gift.
Absolutely.
In that the wages are a consequence of the sin.
Right.
But the gift, and when you think about slavery, you don't typically think slaves would get paid. But wages would sort of fall in line with what we think of as sort of payment in the regular sort of working force. But a gift is obviously contrasted from the concept of wages in that sense.
Yeah, and you'll remember back in chapter 4 when he was talking about Abraham and his righteousness. And he said this, if Abraham has earned righteousness, then what has he found that we haven't found? What a great man he must have been as opposed to us. But he says, but that isn't how he was declared righteous. It was still by the gift of grace, okay? So that grace might be emphasized and that Abraham wouldn't have earned it. But in talking about that very term, wages, we talked about this last week. Why is it that the wages of sin is death? Why is that? Why is that true?
Just God said, if you eat from the tree, you shall surely die.
Absolutely. All the way back in Genesis chapter 2, he simply declared that the wages of sin is death. And what God declares, this is what it means to be omnipotent and to be God, what God declares is true. Okay, and will result in what he says it will result in. So sin results in death. Even the unbelievers know that, as we saw back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. Go ahead.
And the understanding of why that is so, just because God is who he is the source of life, and any separation from him is a separation from the source of life.
Absolutely. 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 And not only in this life do men die, but ultimately, as you said, Phil, there's a second death, which is the eternal death. You can go over to Revelation chapter 20 and see where he makes that extremely clear that all men come before the throne of God and that are cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. He gives definition there to what we're talking about. Okay, so this huge contrast. I want you to see that because that's what chapter 6 is all about. Who's going to be your master? You were enslaved to sin, but now you're enslaved to God. That's the way you need to think about yourself. You need to consider yourself to be not the man who's enslaved to sin, not the one who's deriving no benefits, not the one who has things of which he's ashamed, but rather the man who has good benefits and righteousness in his life. And Paul was this, and we've seen it three times, as every time he called them and admonished them to submit to Christ, who was their true master, to submit to God, to submit to obedience. Every time he did that, he then said, right behind it, there was a statement of confidence that I know this is going to be true in your life. There's no question about it. Because God accomplishes his will in the lives of true believers. So while he called them to do something, he always then reaffirmed it and stated, I know this is going to be true. He didn't say it in those words, but he definitely came right behind every time and said, what you see in verse 17 where he says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You became obedient in your heart. You are going to do the things that I'm admonishing you to do. So we see this, and I want you to see that great contrast, because as you stand back and you try and get a high-level view of what's going on in this dissertation of Paul, what you need to see is that in chapters 3, 4, and 5 of Romans, he's talking all about justification. And then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he's talking about sanctification. And you remember when we talked about, he states his theme in the book, and then he uses the last half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 3 to basically show all men that they're sinful. He took the immoral man, he took the moral man, and he took even the called Jews, and he showed all three of them to be underneath their sin. That's what he did all the way from the middle of chapter 1, verse 18, all the way down through verse 20 of chapter 3, simply showing all men that they're under their sin. Then he defines what justification is, that it is apart from works of the law, and it's by faith alone. You remember that? We see that in chapter 3, verse 20 and 28. In chapter, verse 20, that by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And then 28, when he says, and we conclude this. Remember that? Drawing conclusions based upon all his argument up to this point that no man is justified by works of the law, but it's by faith alone. So Paul makes that clear and we can see it, and he defines justification. You remember the definition of justification isn't just to be declared not guilty by God, right? What is it? If it's not just being declared not guilty, what else is it?
Christ's righteousness put in my place.
Absolutely. You're actually clothed with the righteousness of Christ, as opposed to the unbeliever who's clothed with what? What's an unbeliever clothed with? Sinfulness. Sinfulness. So in place of the sinfulness of an unbeliever, the believer is clothed with righteousness. And then he defines all of that in chapter 3. Then in chapter 4, he uses the example of Abraham and the words of King David to show that even this truth, that righteousness comes through Christ alone, even that was true for Old Testament saints. Not just New Testament saints, but even Old Testament saints were given righteousness in the same manner as New Testament were. That Abraham didn't earn his sanctification, didn't earn his righteousness, but he was gifted it as he believed God. And even the faith to believe God came as a gift to Abraham from God. And we looked at all of that, and he makes that very clear in chapter 4. Then in chapter 5, Paul kind of summarizes this statement about sin and righteousness. That sin comes to all people because we're born as descendants of Adam, and because Adam sinned, that sin spread to all men. But because then Christ Jesus came and lived a righteous life, that righteousness was possible for men based upon the free gift of God through the grace of God. That because Adam was able to influence all the generations, even so Christ could influence all the generations in a similar way. One for unrighteousness and one for righteousness. So he summarizes this contrast of the righteousness of God as opposed to the sinfulness of man. Then as you get into chapter 6, where he begins to make application of these things, in 3, 4, and 5, he states all about righteousness. But in 6, 7, and 8, he starts talking about sanctification. Now, sanctification, we said, comes from the word sanctify. It means to set apart, but it's more than just being set apart. What is it beyond being set apart? What is sanctification? Go ahead, Phil.
Purification from sin.
All right, it is the purification from sin, but it's even more than that. Just like justification is more than being declared not guilty, it's actually being given the righteousness of Christ. Sanctification is more than being purified and set apart. Go ahead.
I was going to say refinement, daily refinement.
All right, it is a daily refinement, but sanctification, what is it beyond being set apart? All right, it is growing in good works. That's a result of sanctification. Go ahead.
You talked about progressive sanctification. It's always happening, renewing of the mind.
Absolutely.
Sin in our life should be diminishing, righteousness should be increasing.
And
I was going to say, it's both the putting off of the old life and the putting on of the new life.
And it's that is possible. The fact that that is possible is sanctification, because you are not only changed in your character when you're born again. That's absolutely true. The scriptures talk about old things are gone, new things have come, putting off the old, putting on the new. It's beyond that. It's beyond just a change in character. It's actually the enabling by the Holy Spirit to live out that changed character. So when you talk about sanctification, it's more than just being set apart, okay? It's much more than that. It's a change in character and the enablement by the Holy Spirit to live out that character. Go ahead, Richard.
The Matthew 6:26 verse you pointed to earlier, or 24 verse, references that you'll be devoted to one and despise the other.
Right.
And you cannot serve both. And you'll hate one and love the other. And it's that sense of like your old self as well. You will begin to despise the sin as well as, embrace righteousness.
Absolutely. And, and sometimes I look at my life and I wonder, do I really despise sin like a man who's enslaved to God would? And that's a good question to ask yourself. Because as I've heard Gladys say, repentance isn't just admitting that you're wrong. It's forsaking it. It's forsaking the sin. It's despising it. It's putting it out of your life. It's much more than just, oh, yes, I acknowledge that that's wrong. That's simply acknowledging the truth. Repentance is despising it and turning away from it. There's a huge difference between the two. Okay, so sanctification is being set apart, being changed in your character, and being enabled to live out that character. Because what Paul's going to talk about in 7 and 8 is the lack of enablement and the true enablement. And the lack of enablement, what he talks about, is the law. And his general focus in chapter 7 is this. The law is not able to help you overcome sin. The law can identify sin. It can accuse you of sin. It can make you guilty before God. But it is unable to free you from sin. It's not possible. 22 times in chapter 7, he uses the word law. 5 times, he uses the word commandment. 27 times in chapter 7, he talks about law and commandments. It's clearly focused on the law. And what's the result of chapter 7? Absolutely nothing good. And he says, this is conclusion at the end of it. Who will set me free? Because the law can't do it. Okay, so that's what we're going to talk about as we go into chapter 7. He's going to show, you know, in chapter 6, he said, who's going to be your master? Who's it going to be, sin or God? In chapter 7, he says, the law is not able to set you free from sin. It can't do it. And then in chapter 8, he shows you what can set you free from sin, and it's the Spirit of God. 20 times in the first 26 verses of chapter 8, he uses the word Spirit. The focus is totally different than chapter 7. He focuses on the Spirit of God and the enablement by the Spirit of God to live out the righteous character that you've been given as a result of your regeneration in Christ Jesus. That's where we're at. That's where we're going. He's made the definitions. He's declared what righteousness is. He's declared what sanctification is. He's called people to choose your master. Who are you going to serve, sin or God? And now he's saying, and if you try and do that by the works of the law, you will fail every time. You can't do it. And then in chapter 8, but you can do it because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the dissertation of Paul. That's everything that he's trying to do, trying to summarize it here, just so you can get an overview of where we're at. We've been down in the depths, down in chapter 6, trying to meticulously pick through what the words mean. But basically, it's simply as simple as there's a great contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. And then in chapter 7, and you can accomplish that contrast through works of the law. And in chapter 8, you can accomplish it through works of the Spirit. It's not so detailed. It's not so complex as we like to try and make it. Now, when you get down to some of the things that he says, clearly they're hard to understand. We saw chapter 5 is absolutely mind-boggling when you try and work through the logic that he's trying to present. Some things we just can't grasp. But in overview, it makes perfect sense what he's talking about. And that's what I want you to see. As we dive down into the depths, I want you to be able to see the overall picture also. Because it's not so complex. And you need to know where Paul's going and where we're at as we look at the details. Because everything he says is in this context. Okay, and it should have great influence over us. It will have great influence. I hope chapter 6 has. As we go through 7 and 8, it'll have even more significant influence. Okay? Chapter 7? Ready? Chapter 6, he used this analogy of slaves and free man. Okay, our slaves and masters. All right. I personally don't like to use analogies, okay? I don't. When I'm teaching, usually I try to do this to be my rule. The only analogies I use are analogies out of Scripture. Because analogies ultimately break down. They're not always true at every point. And you will see that as we go through this next analogy that Paul presents, where he talks about a married woman being bound to her husband and being freed from her husband. So I only use analogies that come out of Scripture because ultimately they break down. But if the Spirit inspired a man to write an analogy, I can use that. But I'm not so clever to be able to come up with analogies on my own, because ultimately they break down, and so I get frustrated. So we'll use the analogies that come out of Scripture. So beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1, he uses this very familiar technique of asking questions. Or, do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Okay, he's simply stating a principle here. Okay, look back at this, this method of asking questions. Look back at chapter 6 and verse 3, where he says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? All of you who've been identified with Christ have been unioned with him in his death. I mean, that was the question that he asked back then. They may not have understood that, okay? And then look down in verse, where's the next one at? He does 6:3, and then again down in 16 is right. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, the principle of slavery. The one whom you obey is your master. Okay, so again, he's asking questions. Don't you understand this? Don't you realize this? So when he gets down to chapter 7, he does the exact same things. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? What's the principle about laws? And this is, when we talk about law, we've talked about this before, that he's not just talking about the Mosaic law. You remember, look back in chapter 2, and like down in verse 14 or so, may even start a little bit before that. It's really in starting 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish with the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show that the work of the law is written, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them. This law that he's talking about, even there, where the New American Standard uses the capital L, okay, he's not talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about laws in general. Now, clearly, he does make reference in chapter 2 to the Mosaic law, because ultimately he begins to talk about Jews. But he's not just talking about the Mosaic law, and that's especially true over here in the beginning of chapter 7. He's not talking about the Mosaic law. He could be talking about Greek laws, our Roman laws, our Jewish laws, our biblical laws. Any of those would apply. What's the principle of laws that he's trying to state in verse 1 of chapter 7? All right. Say it a different way, Chris. When you're alive, you have to obey laws. What's a different way to say that?
You don't have to obey.
Say what?
When you're dead, you don't have to obey.
Absolutely. That laws are written for people who are alive. That's the principle that he's stating. Think about it. A man is accused, found guilty, getting ready to be penalized for breaking the law, right? And he dies. Is there any penalty? No. Because laws only apply to people who are alive. And if you're dead, dead men have no laws. Dead men don't respond to anything. You can't penalize a dead man. Although, Jack, as we saw, some of the in the medieval ages, the Catholic Church tried to penalize people who were already dead. Actually dug them up, burned their bones, scattered their ashes, trying to penalize men who were already deceased. Obviously, it was futile. Obviously, it resulted in nothing for that person. Okay? So, laws only apply to people who are alive. This is where the principles out of the first 10 verses of Romans become incredibly significant. Because laws only apply to people who are alive. Look at what he says. He gives an example, an analogy, in these next couple of verses. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. What's he say? Just say it simply. What's he say? I mean, he's not teaching about marriage and divorce and all of that, okay? That's not where he's going. He does that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Christ has already done that in the Sermon on the Mount, okay? He's not teaching about marriage and divorce here. He's using this as an example of the statement he's just made. What is true about a married woman?
He's saying that as long as her husband's alive, there's a legal contract there.
Okay.
That she can't be joined to another man. When he dies, that legal contract is gone because it died with him.
Okay. That she's no longer bound, that dead people the law no longer applies to. And the one to whom she was bound is dead. He's deceased. The law is made null and void. It no longer applies. Makes sense, right? Makes perfect sense. Just as the analogy of slavery and mastery made perfect sense to the Romans. Remember, we talked about it probably three quarters of the people of Rome were slaves. So that the affluent could have everything they wanted, there had to be a whole host of people who were in slavery to those affluent people. That was most of the people who were in Rome. That's probably many of the people who are in this church. They understood the principle of slavery and mastery, right? They understand the principle that when a woman and a man are married, that they're bound to one another by that marriage. I mean, when you stand before the court, or you stand before the priest, or you stand before the preacher, or whoever you stand before, when you state your vows, they are till death do us part. You're bound to one another by the law. Okay? And again, not Mosaic law, any law. I mean, everybody, whether they had grown up in a Jewish home or not, understood this point. Do they not? I mean, it doesn't matter what your background was. You understand that the law says when you marry someone, you're bound to them. All right, then he turns around and says it a different way in verse 3. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Okay? If her husband's still alive, and she's joined to another man, then she is what? An adulteress. How do we say that today? Just an aside. We don't say that people are adulterers today, do we? We use euphemisms. We color it. We try and sprinkle some sweet stuff on it. What do we say?
They're a cheater.
All right, they're a cheater is one way we say it. What?
Had an affair.
Had an affair, right? What?
Unfaithful,
right? No, they're adulterers. We ought to just call it what it is. You know, and the definition of a euphemism is a softer word because the true word is too harsh. Okay? Well, sometimes harshness is good. And so instead of saying someone had an affair, say someone was an adulterer. Okay? Because it points at what the sin is. As opposed to, well, that's just common in our society, people have affairs. No, he's an adulterer. Just an aside. This really gets me sometimes. Okay, sorry. So verse 3, he's simply turning around and saying another way, that how do you know the law does apply to people who are alive? He says it in this verse. How do you know that the law applies to people who are alive? Say it again. All right, it doesn't apply to those who are dead. But look, if her husband is alive and she's joined to another man, what's true? She's an adulterer. She's a sinner. She's broken the law.
Consequences in that case, she's called an adulterer.
Absolutely. So the laws do apply to people when they're alive. That's what he's saying. But then he contrasts that with, but if he's died and she's joined to another man, is she called an adulteress? What? That's exactly right. She's free from what she was bound to. So death results in freedom from laws. That's his point. I want you to understand it. It's not complex. It's not talking about anything else about marriage and divorce and all those relationships. He's simply making a point that laws only apply as long as people are alive. Right now, he takes that and he uses it to apply to the true believer. And that's what he's going to do for the rest of the chapter. But we're just going to go through verse 4 here, and then we'll come back, and this is where we'll start next week. Look at what he says, that laws only apply to people who are alive, and what is true about the true believer? Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Why is it so important that we understand that when Christ was crucified, we were crucified? When Christ was resurrected, we were resurrected? Why is that so crucially important? Go ahead, Phil.
It gives us our standing before the law.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And if that's not true, if it's not true that we have been joined with Christ in such a way that when He died, we died, then we are still bound to the law, and we are of all men most to be pitied, because we're still in our sin. So if it's not true that we've died and been resurrected in newness of life, then we're still bound to the things of which we were guilty. So it must be true. It has to be true. It is true of the true believer. Is it the way that we think? Do we think that way? I doubt it. Maybe occasionally, but not always. It's not the way that we think about ourselves and sin and our newness of life. It's just not. And we need to, because that is where your freedom comes from. That's why, look back in chapter 6, and you remember, I mean, this is the other question that he asked in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been joined with Him in death, in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. It is crucially important that we understand that point. That's why Paul stated it, and he didn't ask for any assent. He didn't ask for people to agree. He didn't try to make application. He just stated the facts. And we are obligated to embrace them. Doesn't matter if you understand it. Doesn't matter if you fully comprehend it all. You have to embrace it to make it part of your life. Okay, this is where we'll pick up next week, because it's crucial as he talks about the law that we understand that we've died with Christ and we're no longer bound by the law. That's the argument of chapter 7. And he uses the next 20-something verses to describe that. And that's where we're going to be for a couple of weeks, trying to get this concept down well. Okay, go ahead, Becky.
This is just a knowledge needed on the flip side of that with my children, my non-believing children. This is why I do not, should not go weary of continually bringing the law before me.
That's right.
And continually reminding them, this is the law, and here's where you are, and we're not meeting it because of chapter 7.
You know, and I like the way you said that. I mean, this is something that's hard to say, but as you say it more, you believe it more, and so it drives you to true righteousness, that you have unbelieving children. Your children are born as unbelievers. And so you have to put the law before them, because the law, and he'll talk about this in chapter 7, the law convicts people. It shows them their sin, and they have to see their sin for them to be able to repent from it and place faith in Christ. And your children truly are born as unbelievers. And if there's not a point of regeneration in their life, then they'll die as unbelievers. It's just something you need to learn to say and to embrace, because it's true. Okay, and it's not the way we like to think about our children, but it's true. And so you have to be putting the law before them. You have to be putting a standard. You have to be calling them to repentance and righteousness. You have to be showing them, as our Bible teachers teach so well, that their heart is black and it needs to be covered with the righteousness of Christ. These things are imperative. They're important. Okay? What other statement you want to make before we break? Anything? The argument is faultless. It is logical. It is put together. Paul's thoughts are congruent all the way through this argument. And it's marvelous the way that he presents this truth. Go ahead.
Just on that same note, in regard to our children, I was speaking with our 9-year-old son about that, and sound to him, you know, easy to believe that he's a lot of his friends and, you know, pray to receive Christ. And we encourage, you know, encouraging him to seek the Lord. And as I've asked him, you know, his family to the Lord and challenging him, he does believe, I mean, you know, we're challenging him there. He thinks, well, I don't know if I'm there, but I'm not there either. And we go through First John and say, there are no, there's no middle ground. You're a child of God and you're a son of heaven. And so for him, that was very, you know, and if we weren't listening or wanting to elicit a response from him, but for getting to see, there's no middle ground. You're either one or the other. And I think, you know, as Becky said, in our hearts as mothers are sharing their sin, they also can see their sin, but still not see their proper standing.
Right.
And I'm either here or there. And that was very, very hard, you know, look at your child and say, well, you're an enemy of God. You know, you're a son of the devil. Right now, you go, I pray God will renew your heart, give you a hatred of sin, brokenness over sin. You know, only he can do that. He'll keep seeking, Marshall. Keep seeking. Yep. And that, his little eyes are just, you know, taking all that breaks your heart, you know, as you're at the mom. But that's exactly
what... But that's what they need. That's what they need, is to be able, I mean, is it not difficult to raise children clinging to the doctrines of grace because you recognize your total inability to do anything to help them? Your total inability. You can only point them. All right, we've got to stop. We'll talk about this more, obviously, as we go forward. Thanks for your time.